Please remain standing now. We'll be reading two portions of God's Word. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 22, as we try to stay somewhat rooted in the book of Ephesians as we consider the doctrine of the church, but also looking at another passage of Scripture, which will be our text this morning, John 18, 28 to 38, as we consider the theme, a kingdom not of this world. We'll be considering this both morning and evening today. So Ephesians chapter 2, and then we'll move into John, the Gospel of John, chapter 18. Hear now God's Word. And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit, who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Turn now to the Gospel of John. Be reading verses 28 to 38 of Gospel of John, chapter 18. As Jesus is brought before a Gentile king in order to be tried. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." Please be seated as we pray. O gracious God and Father, how we thank you for this revelation in your word that we, your people, are members of a kingdom that is not like the kingdoms of this world and that is not of this world at all. We thank you, O Lord, that we, because of our union with our gracious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, have been lifted up spiritually and are seated right now with him in heavenly places and have been made partakers of his royal reign over all the earth. Oh Lord, we thank you that not only are we subjects of the King, but we are your children through him, and heirs of the inheritance that he has purchased for us at the cross. We thank you, O Lord, for our Savior. And we thank you for the salvation that we have. And we thank you that we have been made part of this great kingdom. This kingdom which is nothing to the world and which the world cannot understand or even see. But a kingdom which reigns in our hearts and lives by grace and through faith. We pray that you would give us understanding this morning, that we might live our lives in this world as children of the King. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've taken a break from our regular series, our series in the book of Genesis in the morning and our series in the book of Revelation in the evening. Taken a break, as I was asked by the other elders, to prepare a series that would help God's people, particularly at this time in the life of our church, to understand what the church is, what it means to be a member of the church, and what it means to be not only a partaker of the privileges, the great privileges of being a member of the church, but also of the responsibilities that we have because we are members of the body of Christ. And so last week we began our study where all good Presbyterian books of church order begin, with the truth that Jesus Christ is the only head and king of his church. We have to start there or else we will go wrong at every point. Jesus Christ, not the Pope in Rome, not the king in England or the queen, but Jesus Christ is the only head and king of his church. And when you have that as the very foundation of your walk in the church as a saint of the house of God, when you have that principle deeply rooted, not only in your mind, but also in your affections, you will be able to stand in the evil day, as we are called to do in Ephesians chapter 6, as we put on the whole armor of God, that we might stand by the power of God against the enemies of the church. This week, both morning and evening, we're going to take a look at how Christ's headship, how Christ's lordship, his kingship, comes to expression in this world. You and I are members of a kingdom. It's not a democracy. It's not even a democratic republic. It might be something closer to a constitutional or a monarchical republic, because we are made partakers of the reign of Christ. We're called kings and priests with him. However, we are not part of a spiritual democracy. And we need to begin there, because as Americans, perhaps there are some here who are not Americans, but especially Americans, I'm speaking to you, it's very easy for us to conflate our political liberty as members of a kingdom that is of this world with our spiritual liberty, which is completely different as members of the kingdom of Christ. In order to rightly understand how Christ's headship and lordship comes to expression in this world, we need to consider what the church is. What is the nature of the church? That's really the question we're going to be asking this morning and this evening. I said last time that we can't have a proper understanding of the gospel without a proper understanding of the church. Church and gospel are so intimately related, they cannot be separated from one another, just as Christ, the head, cannot be separated from his body and bride. And so if you want to understand the gospel itself, you can't understand the gospel inseparably from the church. There are no isolated Lone Ranger Christians. A Christian is one who is following his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as a saint in the household of God, as a member of the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope to show you that more this morning and this evening. And so, what is the church? Well, Scripture gives us several images. First of all, it's the family of God. We've already talked about the kingdom of God. That's another image, but the family of God. And that's rooted in the eternal fellowship of the Trinity. We saw that in Ephesians chapter 1. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the source of all of the spiritual blessings that we enjoy, which have been purchased for us by Christ. The love of the Father from all eternity, which sends the Son into the world to purchase our redemption, applied to us, sealed to us by the Holy Spirit. All three persons at work in our salvation. And when we have been brought into union with Jesus Christ, we've been swept up, as I said before, into that communion, that eternal communion that exists between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In that sense, God is a family God. And the church of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be even more like a family than the natural family. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the place where all that we think of when we think of the natural family comes to expression as the kingdom and the household of God. And you can have members of the natural family that you are naturally in union with, your blood kin, that you are not in union with spiritually. And the question I would ask is, who are you closer to? It's an important question. The family and household of God. Another image is the body and bride of Christ, especially see that in Ephesians chapter 5. The church is the bride of Christ, and the picture that we have there of marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship to his church, the union that the bride has with her head. And her head is not, as I said last time, her head is not a tyrant. Her head is not a dictator. Her head is not cruel to her. Nor should any husband in marriage be cruel to his wife. But rather, the head is gentle, kind, compassionate, to his bride. And he takes full responsibility for the marriage. And he is a shepherd who goes, who leaves the 99 and who goes to the one. He is the one who takes full responsibility. Because the bride, if left to herself, would not follow him. And then finally, the temple and the dwelling place of the Spirit. We saw that as we read in Ephesians chapter 2. We see it also in 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6. We are individually and corporately, as individuals and as the body of Christ, we are the dwelling place, the New Testament temple of God. That is a beautiful picture of the church. And see, when you put all these pictures together, you begin to have something of an understanding of what the church actually is. Scripture gives us important angles from which we ought to look at the church, too. The church is visible and invisible. The church is Catholic, universal, and local. We look at it from all of these different angles, and we'll do that this morning and this evening. The church is also often described as one, holy, apostolic. The church is the body of Christ, the kingdom of God in this world, the visible expression of the reign of Jesus Christ. And if you are a member of the church, and if you're in Christ, you are and ought to be visibly so through vows of church membership. If you are a member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, what great privileges you have and what great responsibilities as well. We want to understand what the church is in its essence. We need to listen to Jesus himself. And that's why I wanted to go to John chapter 18 this morning. The church is the visible expression of Jesus' invisible reign in this world. The church, as this passage will teach us, is in the world, but the church is not of the world. Its essence is heavenly and spiritual. It's not a kingdom like the kingdoms of this world. That's why Jesus will say to his disciples who want to be great, he will say to them, disciples, followers of me, your calling in this world is not to be like the kings and the rulers and the presidents and the prime ministers of this world, the Machiavellians of this world. Your calling in this world is to be humble. Your calling in this world is to be a servant of the King, and to manifest the reality that you are united to the Lord Jesus Christ in all that you are and in all that you do, in all your relationships, in all of life, not just on Sunday, but every day of the week. And so, finally, this passage is going to teach us the profound implications for us, how we live, how we relate both in and outside of the church, and even in the family. Though Jesus is ruler of the kings of the earth, his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom and must come not by human might or wisdom, but only by the spiritual witness of the truth. This is the teaching of the text. And so we're going to look at this text under 2 points. First, the spiritual nature of Christ's reign as king, and the spiritual nature of Christ's kingdom. Can't separate king from kingdom, but we're going to look at those two things distinctly. The context of John chapter 18 needs to be in our minds as we come to this passage. There's the wider context, beginning all the way back even in John chapter 14, when Jesus tells his disciples, I am going to leave you. I'm going out of this world. I'm going where you cannot come. But I am going to prepare a place for you. And he teaches them from John chapter 14 all the way through chapter 17. Finally, John chapter 17 is that high priestly prayer where he pours out his heart in prayer as the high priest for his people. What he's doing in that section is he's preparing his disciples to live in this world without his physical presence here in this world. He is going to go to the cross. He's told them this many times. He's going to die. He's going to die the death that they could not die as the God-man. And he's going to rise again from the dead. And in that way, his kingdom is going to be established. He's going to ascend to the highest place. He's going to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords at the right hand of God. And so that's the wider context. Then there's also a more narrow context, which is Jesus' betrayal by Judas and his arrest with the help of Roman soldiers. And then his trial. Two distinct trials by the Jewish leaders, which they think will establish his guilt in such a way that Pilate will be obligated to find him guilty and to execute him. And so the narrow context is Jesus' betrayal and his arrest and his trial by the Jewish leaders. Now, we already see, especially in verses 1 to 11, a revelation of the spirituality of the kingdom. Jesus is going to make his power known even as he is arrested, even as he is brought into captivity. Jesus is going to make his great power known. In that, he could not be arrested unless he willingly gave himself. And he manifests that to them. He manifests something of his glory even as he is arrested. He makes his power known, but then he restrains that great power. He must die. His servants must not fight in order to preserve his life, that his kingdom might be established, a kingdom that they have not even yet begun to understand. And Peter shows that by seeking to draw his sword and establish the kingdom by human might and by human weapons. But the kingdom will not be established that way. The kingdom, and this is true in every age, the kingdom is to be advanced not by carnal weapons, not by the kings and the powers and the rulers of this world, but the kingdom is to be advanced by the word and by the spirit in the power of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is how the kingdom is to be established. And so here, in the passage before us, Jesus is before Pilate. But Pilate is actually, in one sense, the one who is on trial, isn't he? Jesus is before Pilate, but Pilate is the one on trial. We only see this, you and I only see this by faith. It would seem as if a great man of this world has called someone who has no greatness at all before him and is questioning him, interrogating him. But what we're going to find is that the one who is doing the interrogating will come under interrogation. Jesus is taken into the praetorium, and that would be the headquarters of the Roman government in Jerusalem. Now, there was a headquarters in Caesarea, which is also, it just so happens, that's also where Jesus had his own headquarters, as it were. That was the main place that Jesus was preaching and teaching. But the Roman governor, Pilate, is now here in Jerusalem because this is the time of the high feast of the Passover. And that is exactly where Roman governors wanted to be during the time of the Passover, because that was a time when it was particularly dangerous, when there would be times of revolt and high passion. And so the governor wants to be where he can keep an eye on what's going on in Jerusalem. And so Jesus is taken to the praetorium, and then you see so clearly in verse 28 the great hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders who turn him over to Pilate. Look with me at verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. These Jewish leaders who had such a public role in the life of Israel believed that they needed to keep themselves ceremonially clean, and Jewish law, not the Bible, but things that had been added to the Bible, stated that if you were in the presence of a Gentile, and if you ate with a Gentile, or if you, in this case, if you went into the headquarters of the Gentile king, you would become ceremonially unclean. You would become defiled. And therefore, the Jews, the Jewish leaders, in their hypocrisy, want to keep the man-made traditions that were added to the law. They want to keep those things and at the same time turn over their Messiah to the Gentiles. That's exactly what happens. Calvin actually says this. There are two faults, and he's speaking of these leaders. There are two faults, and both of them are very heinous. The first is they do not consider that they carry more pollution within their hearts than they can contract by entering any place, however profane. And the second is they carry to excess their care about smaller matters and neglect what is of the highest importance. To the defiled and to unbelievers, says Paul, nothing is pure because their minds are polluted. But these hypocrites, though they are so full of malice, ambition, fraud, cruelty, and avarice that they almost infect heaven and earth with their abominable smell, are only afraid of external pollutions. So then it is an intolerable mockery that they expect to please God, provided that they do not contract defilement by touching some unclean thing, though they have disregarded true purity. You see, the holiest men in Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders, were unholy in their hearts. And perhaps this is true even in this visible church, that there might be some among us who, though externally pure, outwardly religious, might not be pure in their hearts, purified by the grace of God through the gift of faith. It is true that each one of us must be converted in order to see the kingdom of God. If you do not have the Spirit of God, you are yet in your sins. And so, we see the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders who turn over the Lord Jesus. Pilate goes outside, and what does he do? He asks for a formal accusation. It's quite surprising to them. Verse 29, it's quite surprising to them. They think that he's already decided to help them by sending Roman soldiers to arrest Jesus. They know that they don't have evidence to support a charge in a Roman court. That's why they try him in a theological court. They try him on the charge of blasphemy, which no Roman governor is going to have anything to do with. They try him on that charge, but then they turn him over on another charge. And that charge is the false charge of seeking to overthrow the authority of the Roman government. And the real issue here for the Jewish leaders is actually the death penalty in verse 31. The background here is that the Jews for some time at this point did not have the authority to exercise the death penalty. Rome cherished that right for itself. And so they're not able to put him to death according to their law. They must establish that he deserves to die according to the law of Rome. Now, this is a very key point, because God in his providence is at work. The purpose of the earlier trial was to establish Jesus' guilt by Jewish law, but Pilate will not execute Jesus for purely theological reasons. He doesn't have anything to do with that. He doesn't even care about that. Again, their hypocrisy is seen so clearly, but the sovereignty of God is at work here. You see, he's not going to be put to death by stoning. He's going to be put to death by crucifixion, which is exactly what the Old Testament had prophesied, you see, according to the Word of God, which is exactly what Jesus himself said again and again and again to his own disciples, that he was going to go to the cross, that he was going to be lifted up and he would draw all men to himself, that he was going to die this particular death. Jesus says it very pointedly to his disciples, that he will be crucified. How does he know that? Well, first of all, because he's the God-man, and secondly, because he knows the scriptures of the Old Testament. When you consider the cross, and when you consider the cross that you are called to bear in this life, who do you see at work? Who do you see at work? Do you see God at work? God was at work. By wicked hands, Jesus was put to death. And yet, God delivered him up for our trespasses and sins. Pilate's question comes, and then we see Jesus' answer. Pilate's question and Jesus' answer. Pilate wants to know, are you a king? They say that you're a king, but are you actually a king? Are you seeking to... In Pilate's mind, the question is, are you seeking to overthrow the government of Rome? Are you the king of the Jews? And you see, the interesting thing is, the hypocrisy of the Jews is so great that if he had claimed to be such a king, and if he had picked up the sword to try to overthrow Rome, most likely they would have followed. But that's not the kind of king that he is. That's not the kind of king that he came proclaiming himself to be. They have no evidence of this, and Pilate knows it. Why does Pilate ask this question? Because this is at the heart of the charge against Jesus, the Roman charge against Jesus, the charge that the Jewish leaders were bringing against Jesus is the charge that he was seeking to overthrow the Roman authority by claiming to be a king superseding Caesar. But the Jews would have received him if he had had political goals, you see. Jesus now begins to interrogate his interrogator, verse 34. Look with me there. Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? You notice how Jesus always asks questions. He doesn't necessarily tell the answer. He just asks questions. He's probing. He's probing the heart. He's even probing the heart of this Gentile king. Why do you ask this, Pilate? Jesus is showing himself to be a spiritual king interested in spiritual things. He probes the heart of his persecutor. He speaks even to this persecutor the truth, and he speaks the truth in love. And the question now for Pilate is, how will you respond to me, Pilate? Of course, we know the answer to that, sadly. Pilate will dismiss him for the very same reason that the Jews will dismiss him, because he is a spiritual king and because his kingdom is not of this world. The question Pilate faced is the same question that all of us face, that every human being faces, those who believe and those who do not, not the question of whether Jesus is a king, but the question of whether you will follow Jesus, who is the king. Secondly, we see the spiritual nature of Jesus' kingdom. Christ and his kingdom are inseparable. He is the head. The church is his body. The church is his bride. And what we have here is what we confess in the Apostles' Creed, that the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, testified to the truth before Pilate and was put to death. Christ's testimony before a Gentile king is a picture of the calling of the church in every age. Jesus says, you will testify before kings for my name's sake. And the church in every age is called to testify before both the great and the small of the present reign and the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the death and resurrection and coming again in judgment of Jesus Christ. The spiritual nature of the church flows from the spiritual reign of her King at God's right hand. Jesus' testimony before Pilate shows the inseparable nature of the king and the kingdom. Jesus comes as a king in order to establish a kingdom. He says, I will build my church. That's the work that Christ is doing right now as king. He begins by revealing what his kingdom is not in verse 36. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. He doesn't deny that he's a king. He actually affirms that he's a king. Some people will tell you, some commentators will say, Jesus didn't know who he was. He didn't know what his mission was. He didn't know that he was the Messiah. Don't believe that. Jesus knew that he was a king. And he affirms it right here before one of the kings of this world, knowing what that would mean. He affirms that he is a king and he is the greatest kind of king. I'm a king, but I'm not a king of this world. I'm not the kind of king that you might be thinking of, Pilate. I'm not a threat to Caesar in one sense, because I have no political goals. I am a threat to Caesar in another sense, because if Caesar will not bow the knee to me, then Caesar will be crushed forever. But he has no political goals. And though he's not a political threat, nevertheless, he asserts authority over all. And that is what both Caesar and Pilate cannot accept. And that is what the governments of this world will never accept. That Christ is a great king. And that Christ is a great king over all. And that Christ is a great king over all, not for the sake of the petty kingdoms of this world, which are a drop in the bucket, but for the sake of his body and bride, his kingdom, the church, you and me. Christ is a great king, greater than Caesar. Once Jesus has established what the kingdom is not, he states what the kingdom is. Verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king." Or you say that I am a king in some translations. Either way, what Pilate is saying here, or what Jesus is saying here, is that Pilate's question shows that he fully understands the implication of verse 36, that Jesus is a king. He fully understands the implication that Jesus is a king, but he's not a king like the kings of this world. He's a greater king than Caesar, with a greater kingdom. Its extent is all creation. But not just greater in that sense, that his kingdom is greater because it's a spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom where this king is able, like no other king, to reign in the hearts of men. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about, isn't it? Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness and peace. It's not a kingdom of meat and drink. It doesn't come by observation. That kingdom is among you or within you, Jesus says. And he came to deal with the needs of human beings in a way that no human kingdom can. The world around us, brothers and sisters, tells us that our problems are social, our problems are structural, our problems are institutional, our problems are environmental, outside of us, so that there's actually something that we can do to solve all of our problems. That's the religion of this world, isn't it? Jesus says that our problems are much, much deeper. That our problems are spiritual. That our problems have to do with our own hearts. That our problems are more supernatural than we might even begin to imagine. That if we are angry with our brother in our hearts, we have committed murder against him in our hearts. That if you have lusted after a woman in your heart that you ought not to be desiring, if you have done that in your heart, not to mention if you have acted on it outside of your heart by looking at something you ought not to look at, but if you have lusted at a woman in your heart, you have committed adultery, and the word there is porneia in the Greek, sexual immorality. You've committed fornication with her in your heart already. You see, our problems are much deeper. They're not external as the Pharisees thought that they were. your problem, brothers and sisters, even if you are a Christian, as you find yourself struggling to walk this Christian walk, your problems are deep spiritual problems that only Jesus can say, can fix. Because he is the one who rules in your heart by grace and through faith, conforming you more and more to his image. Jesus' kingdom is concerned primarily with truth, verse 37. You say rightly that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, to be a king, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Part of that being the truth that he is the great king, the great Messiah to come. Jesus leaves no doubt about who he is. His next sentence clarifies that he was born and he came for this very purpose. And I would say to you that there's an indication here of his humanity, but also his deity. He was born and he came into the world as one who was before the world, you see. And Jesus is bearing witness to the gospel right here to Pilate. His kingdom is concerned with truth because Jesus is the incarnation of truth. He is the Word made flesh, come to dwell among us. And so Pilate's response is both tragic and even in itself a kind of declaration of the truth. See, he's either denying that the truth can be known, a kind of agnosticism or skepticism, excusing himself from his own sin, or he just doesn't care. Don't you see these responses in the world around us so often? He's either saying that truth can't be known, and therefore I can be excused for living the way that I do, or I just don't care. But he nevertheless declares the truth about Jesus. I find no fault in him. You see this? I find no fault in this one. He's come face to face with the person of truth. He's seen the truth in the flesh, and he makes his own confession, though it's not a confession of faith. There is no fault in him. Now that ought to encourage your heart this morning, that even Pilate confessed the truth that we know only by faith. And we know it in a different way than Pilate knew it. We know that there's no fault in him because we know that he is the only one who can deal with our fault, with our sin, with our need. And so we see that it is Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who has power over Pilate, and not Pilate who has power over Jesus. You see, I'm speaking the truth, and everyone who is of the truth, everyone who knows the truth experientially, hears my voice. And what Jesus means when he says that, he doesn't mean just hears it with the ear. He means hears it in such a way that they follow me. Those who hear the voice of the Good Shepherd not only hear, but they obey. They follow. Just as Moses had said in Deuteronomy 18, there will rise up one who will be a prophet greater than me. And when he comes, hear him, follow him, obey him with all your heart. As the God-man, the King of Kings willingly goes like a lamb to the slaughter in order to establish the reign of God in the hearts of sinners, a spiritual kingdom. And you and I have come into the presence, even this morning in our worship. We have come into the presence of the King. I'm not the King. I'm nothing more than a simple herald of the King. The King has come. The King has spoken. The King who is faultless. The King who speaks Lord's Day after Lord's Day in our worship. The King, especially you who are baptized. The King who commands your attention and who commands your obedience. Why?
Because he's worthy of it. And because he has brought you so graciously into the kingdom, at least externally. He's calling. He's calling. He's calling. Are you listening? Do you hear? Do you hear by his grace? The king who bore witness to the truth by laying down his life for sinners at the cross. Tonight we'll look more closely at the implications of these things as we come back to this passage. But what I want you to leave with this morning is this. We have a king who sovereignly submitted himself to imprisonment, false accusation, and even death, the death of the cross, the accursed death of the cross. Following our king means denying ourselves. It means taking our cross, not a sword, but taking our cross and following him in the way of shame and reproach and even death, if called to do so. We serve a king who is not visible to us, but a king who is reigning in our hearts, a king with real power who came into the world to be a flesh and blood king over a kingdom that is not of this world. We are called to fight the good fight of faith with weapons that are not carnal, with weapons that are spiritual, much harder weapons to wield, but weapons which he gives us and power which he gives us. If we are truly members of his kingdom, we will hear his voice and we will follow him. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we are members of a kingdom that is not of this world. And we thank you that we serve a king who, though he came into this world, was before this world. The one who created all things and who sustains all things and in whom all things consist, the one who has the preeminence over all things, the firstborn over all creation, the heir of all things. But not only do we serve him, O Lord, we are your children in him. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to rejoice in these things, to rejoice in the reign of a king who not only reigns over us in an external way, but who comes to us and who dwells in us and who will never leave us nor forsake us because he is inseparably united to us by grace and through faith. Help us to serve him.